Well, good morning, everyone. I'll just say how encouraging it is to see so many new faces with us today. There are heaps of people I don't recognize. Some of you I've met, some of you I haven't. It's so good to see you with us, and I'm glad that we can expand our numbers this morning after the recent restriction easing to accommodate more people. It's very exciting. We praise God for it. Thank you also for your patience in getting in here today. This was kind of a bit of a trial run, and we hope from next week it'll be a bit smoother. Just a reminder, please register at the beginning of the week as soon as you can. This room, I think, where's Tim? We've got about 25 more? 94 total in here. That's great. And we're going to still work on the back hall. So we've been able to bump our numbers up quite considerably. So please remember, still book on during the week when the email comes out. And also, please try and arrive early on a Sunday if you can. Just helps our welcomers get everyone in the building the right way. Now, it'd be great if you could turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 22. It's also there on the service outline. We're going to be looking at that passage today in Luke 22, from 31 to the end of the, to almost to the end of the chapter. But before we get there, I'd like to tell you a little bit about Muhammad Ali. You may have heard of Muhammad Ali before. Is widely regarded as the greatest heavyweight boxer of all time. In a career of 61 fights, he only lost 5. He's also one of the most recognized sports people in history. But Ali was almost as well known for his self-confidence as he was for his sporting ability. So he's reported to have said of himself, "If you even dream of beating me, you'd better wake up and apologize." He said, "I'm young, I'm handsome, I'm fast, I can't possibly be beat." He also said, "It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am." And he said, "I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was." Of course, Ali's sporting career was unparalleled, but almost as soon as his boxing career was over in the early 1980s, he started to suffer the effects of the degenerative brain disease, Parkinson's. And so he slurred his speech, he shuffled along, he was often drowsy, he had visible tremors in his hands. And when he died in 2016, age 74, he was a sharply contrasting figure to the seemingly bulletproof athlete he once had been. Now, as we look at our text in Luke 22 this morning, I'd like you to ask yourself a simple question. And it's this: how confident are you about your ability to follow Jesus? How confident are you in your ability to follow Jesus? In other words, how confident are you of your spiritual strength, of your ability to stand up and be counted as a Christian in the world, or your ability to share the gospel, or your ability to resist sin? Is there perhaps a tendency towards overconfidence in yourself? If not in the way you think, at least maybe in the way that you live day to day, and moment to moment. How realistic is your assessment of your discipleship? Well, let's see what we can learn about realistic discipleship from Luke 22 this morning. I'm going to pray, and then we'll read that passage together. Would you join me as we pray? Gracious Lord, you've caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Please help us to hear them, to read, to notice, to learn, and inwardly digest them, that encouraged and supported by your holy word, we may embrace and always hold fast to the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going to read from verse 31 through to 62. Please join me as we read. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny 3 times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." And he said to them, But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he'd said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. It's a heavy passage, and one that I hope we feel the force of this morning as we get closer and closer to Jesus fulfilling his mission. But I'd like to briefly explain the shape of this passage in Luke's gospel, because it'll help us to understand how it all fits together. This will be our first heading, the shape of Luke 22, 31 to 62. I hope you noticed as we read it a moment ago that Peter's failure actually brackets this whole section of the chapter. Here's a bit of an outline, might help you to see what's going on, because firstly, in verse 31 to 34, we've got Peter's failure foretold. And then in 54 to 62, at the end, we've got the fulfillment of Peter's failure. Secondly, in verse 35 to 38, we have Jesus foretelling the world's hostility against Jesus and his people. So the disciples must make preparations. And then, of course, we have the hostility fulfilled in verse 47 to 53 as the mob turns up to arrest Jesus. And finally, this leaves verse 39 to 46 in the middle, that agonized prayer on the Mount of Olives. That's the middle section. And this is worth knowing because biblical writers often structure their material like this. they often make the important bit, the bit they want to highlight, come in the middle of sections that mirror one another. That's because they want to highlight it and show us that the way to understand the whole section is by looking at that bit in the middle. And so that's what we'll do today. Keep that in mind. Keep that outline in mind to see how the different sections mirror one another. And then we've got that highlighted section of Jesus' agonized prayer in the middle. If you're following the outline, it'll help you to follow our headings through today. And this will bring us up to our second heading, a faith that doesn't fail. And we're going to start looking now at actually the text itself. In verse 31, as we read, remember we're still with Jesus and his apostles around the table at the Last Supper. And Jesus has just given them that wonderful news of their status in his kingdom, where they will rule and sit at his table in his kingdom. This must have been a great encouragement to hear that, quite exciting to hear that sort of thing. But then Jesus turns to Peter, and he tells him with deep seriousness, using his other name, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Satan is on the move. You know, last time we saw this kind of determined activity from Satan himself was really with Jesus in the desert when he was being tempted. And at the end of that section, Luke ominously tells us that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. That's Luke 4, verse 13. Now, clearly that time has now come. And as Jesus gets closer and closer to the cross, Satan directs more and more of his power towards trying to destroy what God is doing. Look at all the evidence of Satan's presence in this chapter. In verse 3, we read that Satan himself entered into Judas to initiate his wicked betrayal. In verse 53, Jesus identifies for us the presence of the power of darkness over his arrest and his betrayal. And now we read in verse 31 that Satan demanded to have, not just Peter actually, but all the disciples. The original word there for you is plural. Satan demanded all of you that he might sift them, that he might put them through a sieve to see what they're actually made of, to see if anything of value stays behind as he grinds them down or if it just all falls through. And perhaps most surprising is that God has not refused Satan's demand. Jesus does not say, Satan demanded to have you, but I said no. The sifting would happen. God allowed it. Satan himself would test the apostles' true strength, and he did. But Jesus does offer hope, however. And so he says to Peter, verse 32, but I have prayed for you, singular, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, there's something here that I find very strange. Jesus tells Peter that in the face of Satan's demand, Jesus has prayed to God that Peter's faith would not fail. And Jesus is completely confident that his request would be granted. He speaks with certainty about a time in the future when Peter would be restored, when he has turned, when you have turned again. Another translation, when you have retraced your steps. And Jesus speaks with certainty at a time when Peter would, in his restored state, encourage those who sat around the table with him that night. And you know what? We actually know this happened. Luke himself records Peter doing just this when he preached the first post-resurrection gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2. And 3,000 people put their faith in Jesus. And so we can be confident here in Luke 22 that Jesus' prayer for Peter will be answered, that his faith will not fail. God would not allow Peter's faith to fail. But still, here's what I find strange, because Peter's God-given faith that doesn't fail doesn't protect him from Satan's sifting. Peter's God-given faith that doesn't fail doesn't stop him from being overconfident in his own abilities. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Never mind this Satan stuff. I can do it. Peter's God-given faith that doesn't fail doesn't stop him from falling asleep a stone's throw away from Jesus in agonized prayer when he should have been praying himself. Peter's God-given faith that doesn't fail doesn't stop him from going for the high priest's servant with a misguided swing of his sword. Bible commentators tell us that Peter was probably going for the head, but he wasn't a good shot. Doesn't stop him from an even more misguided idea, of course, about what was going on at the time. Of course, it's John in his gospel that tells us that Peter was the one with the sword. Peter's God-given faith that doesn't fail doesn't stop him from going back on his bold claims in verse 33. When Jesus is arrested, Peter follows at a distance. He's not going to prison with Jesus, never mind death. Peter's God-given faith that doesn't fail doesn't stop him from lying about his relationship with Jesus, even to a lowly servant girl, exactly as Jesus said he would. And Peter's God-given faith that doesn't fail doesn't stop him from feeling the deepest guilt and shame and fear as Jesus looked at him across the courtyard that night. And he finally admitted to himself what he'd done. He went out and wept bitterly. And so sure, I'm confused by Jesus' words to Peter in verse 31, that he's prayed for Peter that his faith won't fail. Because to me, this looks every bit like faith that has utterly and completely failed. So what's going on? I think there are only two ways we can possibly make sense of Peter's faith and failure. And the one option is that Jesus' prayer for Peter wasn't answered. Now, we've already talked about this, and we know that the prayer was answered. Everything in the Bible shows us that Peter's faith did not fail, ultimately. So it can't be that option. The other option, perhaps, is that we haven't understood the truth about the faith that Jesus is talking about. And I suspect this is where our answer will lie. Because somehow, the faith that Jesus is interested in, the faith that will ultimately be vindicated, doesn't mean we will never sin, perhaps even in the worst of ways. It doesn't mean complete freedom from the attacks of Satan. It doesn't mean freedom from the temptations of the world or of our own flesh. God-given faith that doesn't fail does not mean that we are bulletproof. Well, let's keep going to see what this faith does mean as we move to our next heading, a world that doesn't welcome. Because in verse 35, Jesus signals a profound change. Previously, he told his disciples to go proclaiming the gospel and to trust God that everything they need would be provided through people who are sympathetic with their cause. And now things have changed, and they can't rely on that sympathy anymore. The world will be an unwelcoming place to those who follow Jesus. This is why Jesus tells them, you know, it's better to sell your cloak and buy a sword in verse 36. Because the greatest danger for them will not come from the elements, it'll come from people. I believe Jesus is speaking figuratively when he talks about swords. If we look at this chapter, when they produce two swords, look at what he actually says. I think the translation of Jesus' words in the ESV is perhaps unhelpful. He's actually saying, that's enough, just like the NIV translates it. It's the kind of thing you might say to arguing children. He's not saying two swords is sufficient. He's saying, would you please stop with this talk about swords? He's ending a frustrating conversation with apostles who just don't get it. Another reason why I think Jesus is speaking figuratively is he condemns the use of weapons on both sides when he's arrested, verse 51 and 52. But why does Jesus reference Isaiah 53 in the middle of all this talk about swords? You know, this is important. These are words that are almost completely ignored by the apostles. because they're so preoccupied with military hardware. In verse 37, Jesus says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Again, this is a reminder that the whole Bible is actually about Jesus. And Jesus is emphatic, saying that this particular verse in Isaiah 53 is being fulfilled in him at that time. Now, these words come from the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah, and particularly it's from a part of his book that are known as the servant songs, passages about a figure known as the suffering servant. And in Isaiah's prophecy, the suffering servant is appointed by God to receive the punishment due from God towards the sin of God's people. It's like he trades places with God's people to bear their sin. And as he does so, the servant is vindicated and the sin of God's people is paid for. Crucially, though, Isaiah's prophecy shows us that the people the servant saves are the very ones who despise and reject him. That's crucial. So listen to a bit more of the verse of about the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. You might recognize these. We read them around Easter time. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Now, we're reformed and evangelical enough to recognize substitutionary atonement when we see it. Jesus had to take on himself sin in order to save. But what's really important here is that this isn't only in a general sense. Isaiah's prophecy here points to the fact that God's own people, who claim to be custodians of God's law, who claim to be recipients of God's covenant promises, they have to be the very ones to despise, reject, and actually count God's servant as a transgressor, a lawbreaker. And only in that way can the prophecies of Isaiah 53 have their fulfillment. And friends, that's because that the sin the servant pays for, not just a few poor choices here and there or a few weaknesses in certain areas, it's a total depravity where sin has touched every single part of who we are, to the point where we treat the God who is willing and able to save us as though he was wrong and we are right. And so the context of the atonement is not peace with God. You know, it's not as though that like the old TV show where Jesus turns up and people say, "Thank God you're here, Jesus. We were waiting for you. We needed a savior like you." That's not the context of the atonement. The context of the atonement is the deepest enmity between God and humanity, where Jesus has come to pay for the sin of his personal enemies, people who have made him a personal enemy. It's not as though we meet Jesus halfway, friends. He comes down to the depths to save us. And this is exactly what happens when Jesus is arrested. The ones Jesus has come to save claim to be on the right side of God's law, just as they treat Jesus like a common criminal. Jesus says to them, verse 52, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs?" So in every possible sense then, Jesus is numbered with the transgressors. The world is turning its back on him, which is starting to give us a sense of what Jesus will really face at the cross, where it's not just the world who turns their back on Jesus, but God himself turns his back on Jesus as well. And of course, the disciples need to know, as Jesus speaks to them in the upper room, that if this is the treatment Jesus will get, they shouldn't expect any better. It's going to be an unwelcoming world they will wake up to in the morning. Well, after dinner, in verse 39, Jesus heads out to the Mount of Olives. And we're told that this is often a place where Jesus went with his disciples. That's probably how Judas knew to find them there. And so under the shadow of Isaiah's prophecy being fulfilled, as Judas and the temple police make their way to the garden, as the disciples wearily give in to sleep nearby, and as the power of darkness over the whole occasion is building, Jesus kneels down in the dark to talk to his Father. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Now, we must be careful to understand what Jesus actually means when he says cup. He's not just being poetic or dramatic. In the Old Testament, the cup has a very specific meaning. So the prophets talk of the cup of God's wrath, God's anger, his righteous divine anger at sin, being poured out on those under his judgment. Consider Isaiah 51:17. The prophet says, "Wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering." And there's a similar reference in Jeremiah 25. When Jesus prays in the garden, he knows that he is in the crosshairs of all God's righteous anger at people's sin. It's an agonizing prospect that threatens to overwhelm Jesus. Threatens to overwhelm him to the point where Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus sweats blood. Now, this is actually a real thing. It's called hematohidrosis. It's when the capillaries feeding the sweat glands in your skin hemorrhage under extreme physical or emotional stress. Apparently, it's been observed in people awaiting execution or in soldiers waiting to go into battle. It was also observed among people in London during the German bombings in World War II. And so, yes, they sweat blood. And so it's no surprise, considering what was on Jesus' mind. Extreme emotional stress, perhaps nothing like we will ever know. Actually, nothing like we will ever know. I mean, can you imagine the prospect, not just of being answerable for your sin to God, but also for the sin of the person sitting next to you this morning, and for the person sitting next to them, and for the person sitting next to them, and for the person sitting next to them? And yet, friends, that's still nothing compared to what Jesus was facing, because he was facing the prospect of bearing God's righteous justice for the countless millions, perhaps billions, of sinners who God was bringing into his kingdom himself. And this is perhaps the closest God's plan of salvation ever got to being derailed. Of course, as the Son of God, Jesus was always going to fulfill his mission to save the world through his death and resurrection. God the Son has spoken confidently all the way through the gospel that he would succeed. In his deity, that was never in doubt. But in his humanity, as he knelt sweating blood in that garden, he was desperate for another way to achieve our forgiveness. He wanted to change the plan. He was terrified. Why else would the Son of God need an angel to turn up and strengthen him? Australian Bible teacher David Seckham explains why Jesus' human fear here is so important. He says the German theologian Karl Heim was surely right to take issue with those who minimize the seriousness of what Jesus faced in the garden, and speak as though the outcome could never have been any different than it was. If the Garden of Gethsemane was not a piece of theater, then Jesus on that night was as close as ever to giving up. Without the real and enticing possibility of turning aside from his Father's will, the obedience, which according to the New Testament achieved our salvation, would have just been an empty show. Jesus stood in that garden as Adam stood in a garden once before, the decision before him, not over a piece of fruit, but over his own life. More than anything else in the Gospels, his agony in the choice proves the reality of his humanity. If he'd chosen to walk away from the will of God, he would have gone the way of Adam, and all talk of a restored Israel and a renewed humanity would have been a mockery. He saw the worst as he peered into the cup of wrath, and he felt the pull of life as strongly as anyone ever felt it, and yet chose to go with God. Think about that. In the face of crippling and agonizing fear about what lay ahead, he chose to go with God. He didn't give in. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And God said, no, the plan will stand. And Jesus obediently got up, and he turned to face the mob entering the garden. As we close, let's get back to that earlier question. What is faith that doesn't fail? As we've seen, faith that doesn't fail doesn't keep us from sin, doesn't keep us from overestimating our own abilities, doesn't keep us from misguided ideas, from temptations, from the attacks of Satan, from fear, or from feeling and knowing the depths of our own sin. Friends, we will fail. But none of that means that our faith has ultimately failed. Especially not if Jesus is the one guaranteeing it. And that's actually the answer. Jesus has stood in our place to do everything we could not do to bring us to God. He willingly and obediently went to the cross, knowing exactly what he was facing. And so actually, the unfailing faith that Peter had wasn't about Peter at all. It was about Jesus. It wasn't about Peter's failure. It was about Jesus' success. And because of that, when Jesus looked at Peter across the courtyard that night, it wasn't to say to Peter, "Ha, I've caught you out. What a failure you are." It was a look to tell Peter that Jesus knew what he had done, but also a look to make Peter remember what he'd said. Of course, Peter remembers Jesus' words about the rooster, and he's overwhelmed. But if Jesus' words about the rooster still stand, surely his words, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," surely those words stand as well, even after all of Peter's failures. Why? Because Jesus succeeds. Because Peter's failures don't disprove the faith that Jesus has guaranteed. Jesus has guaranteed it by his prayers. Jesus has guaranteed it by his sacrificial death on Peter's behalf, doing everything that Peter was absolutely incapable of doing to bring him to God. So though Peter's failures don't disprove his faith, the fact that his faith will not fail is proved by what happens next, what he did next. Because at the end of, towards the end of chapter 22, we leave Peter weeping bitterly in a dark corner. The next time we encounter Peter is in Luke 24. We read that the woman who encountered the angel at the empty tomb, they went back to tell the apostles what they'd seen and what the angel had said. And Luke tells us in Luke 24:11, "But these words seemed to the 12 apostles an idle tale, and they did not believe them." But then listen to this. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. So in fact, Peter's faith hadn't failed. In fact, his faith was stronger than all the others. And that's because it was directed and guaranteed entirely by Jesus. Friends, if we're honest with ourselves, we're all Peters. We all overestimate our spiritual strength. We think, yes, I can follow Jesus. I can take on the world. I can take on the devil. I can take on my own sinfulness. We overestimate our ability to follow Jesus every day. We skip out on reading our Bibles and hearing God speak to us, talking to him by praying. We kid ourselves that we're too busy or too tired, so I'm sure I can manage a day without him. We overestimate our ability to resist the attacks of Satan. In fact, we underestimate completely the danger he poses to us. It was Peter in his letter who says that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for someone to devour. We consider him to be more of an annoying yapping chihuahua. We rely on sheer willpower to defend us against the prince of darkness. We overestimate our ability to deal with our own sin. We even underestimate how sinful we are. We put off dealing with our own sin. Or we try to justify it, that it isn't really so bad, is it? Or that lots of people struggle with it. We overestimate our ability to stand up for Jesus when the going gets tough. They can take my job, my house, my life. I will never disown Jesus, really. We take it for granted that we will end up in heaven with Jesus when we die or when he returns, whichever comes first. Of course I'll go to heaven. I'll never give up being a Christian. Friends, if Peter's got anything to teach us here, it's that this discipleship based on an overestimation of my abilities is so foolish. Friends, if God ever showed us what we really like he did for Peter that night, we'd also be weeping bitterly and uncontrollably in a dark corner out of shame and guilt and fear. Friends, there's nothing in here that can bring us to God, that can make us follow him. Our faith must be totally in Jesus. Every moment of each and every day, we must trust not in what we have done or what we think we can do, but trust in what he has done for us. And when we fail, and we will fail, our unfailing faith will be proved, won't be disproved by our failure, it'll be proved by what happens next. Will you feel the weight of your sin that sent Jesus to the cross? But will you also run to him and marvel at how thoroughly he has saved you? Friends, we must learn to recognize our own limitations. And this is especially important in a world that keeps telling us you must be more, and you must do more, and you must work harder, achieve more. We must recognize our own limitations. But at the same time, we must learn to recognize the limitless grace of God in Jesus Christ for us. Every day, every moment, forever. And that's not because God is a nice guy and he just loves us. It's because Jesus didn't give in. How about we pray? I encourage you to take a few moments just in silent reflection. Maybe you want to say some things to God about the direction you've been taking lately. Maybe get back on track with him. Maybe renew your faith in Jesus alone. In a moment, I'll lead us in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for what you've done for us in Christ. And Father, we're so sorry that we trust ourselves so much and Jesus so little. Please forgive us. And help us to recognize that Jesus has paid it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.